Let me add my welcome to Trevor's and to James's. And let's just pray, and then we'll open our Bibles to Isaiah 41. We're continuing in this theme of let every heart prepare him room. And we're looking today at Isaiah. Let me pray. Father, who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. Who else could rescue me from my feeling? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever, a holy God. Amen. Well, we come to this passage in Isaiah 41. It was 42, 1 to 9, but I thought for a bit of context, it's important that we see what's around it. I guess as you read that part in 42 or 41, you'll see that it was all about idols. And we've got our idols in the 21st century, haven't we? There's this endless search for significance, for security, for satisfaction. There's the endless questions, not only in the 8th century, but in the 21st century. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Does it actually matter? These are the real questions in every generation. And the response that men and women make to these questions reveals a great deal about each one of us. Let me read you some words of a song of Simon and Garfunkel. I'm a Simon and Garfunkel fan. Susan tells me she can hear the music as I pull up outside the house. I like it on full blast when I'm on my own. So a bit of Simon Garfunkel's all right. And Don McLean and a few others. There's a man by the name of Richard Corey. And Simon and Garfunkel wrote a song about Richard Corey. And it goes something like this. I'm not going to read it all, but it goes something like this. They say that Richard Corey owns one half of this whole town with political connections to spread his wealth around. Born into society, a banker's only child, he had everything a man could want, power, grace, and style. But I work in his factory, and I curse the life I'm living, and I curse my poverty, and I wish that I could be, oh, I wish that I could be, oh, I wish that I could be Richard Corey. He freely gave to charity. He had the common touch, and they were grateful for his patronage and thanked him very much. So my mind was filled with wonder when the evening headlines read, Richard Corey went home last night and put a bullet through his head. But I work in his factory, and I curse the life I'm living, and I curse my poverty. Oh, I wish that I could be, I wish that I could be, I wish that I could be Richard Corey. It's a familiar story, isn't it? Significance. The endless search. C.S. Lewis says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Ecclesiastes, I'm coming now to the scriptures, tells us that sums up these desires, this longing. Ecclesiastes 3, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. We are made by him and for him. And when we reject the good purposes of God, and when we move away from the truth of God, and when we pursue these roads that we think are where we'll find our significance, our security, and our satisfaction, it is then that we're moving away from God and moving toward idols of the heart. Here we are in Isaiah, centuries before Christ was born. The prophet Isaiah challenges the futility of idol worship. And so what we see in these two chapters is the contrast and the uselessness of man-made idols in contrast to the satisfying person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to just spend a little time on looking firstly at the silent idols or the silent gods. You can see it there in chapter 41, verse 6. I'll read from verse 5. The islands have seen it and fear, and the ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he smooths with the hammer and spurs on him who strikes the anvil, and he says of the welding, "It is good." That's exactly what God said in Eden, didn't he? And here are the idols. Well, be strong. Again, Simon Garfunkel comes to mind. Lean on me. Lean on me when you're not strong. I'll help you to carry on. But who's he leaning on? Who are we leaning on? And so you have these silent idols. The futility of idols. The search for meaning. Be strong, we read. Basically saying to each other, you lean on me when you're not strong. And I'll give you strength to carry on. Well, where are you going to get the strength? Who's your friend leaning on? Where does his strength come from? And look down, further down in 41. We read from verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us the former things so that we may consider and know their outcome. Declare the things that are to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we'll not be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, one who comes from the rising of the sun, who calls on my name. And so he goes on. Verse 28. I look, but there is no one. No one among them to give counsel. No one to give an answer when I ask them. See, they're all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. The search for significance, meaning, and security. God challenges them, you see. Bring out your idols. Show us what they can do. Tell us something. Tell us what's going to happen. Tell us how we might be comforted, how we might be encouraged. What do you have to say to us? Well, it's the sound of silence, isn't it? They carve these images. The sound of silence. They're false gods who don't know the future. Unlike Israel's God who spoke the world into being, who knows the beginning and the end. Their images are empty in the empty wind. No one can give an answer. They've nothing to say. And well after Isaiah's day, a man by the name of John Calvin framed this phrase. He says, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. In every century, Calvin knew the heart of human beings. These idols are simply heart-level substitutes for God. And we all struggle with them. See, it's all very contemporary, isn't it? It's all very relevant. Our generation is a generation of idolatry. Even though it's contemporary, it's still the same old idolatry. So that's the brief picture we have of Israel in chapter 41. Silent, powerless idols have nothing to say. And the silent, powerful idols of the world have nothing to offer. The answers are not blowing in the wind. All that keeps blowing in the wind of our mind and our hearts are the unanswered questions of life apart from God. Our 21st idols might be more sophisticated. They might be good things. They're not all bad things. Do you know that an idol is anything or anyone that captures our hearts, our minds, and our affections more than God? Samuel read in the prayer meeting this morning, "I delight in the Lord. My desire is for the Lord." There are good things in life. Family, work, money, skills, ability. Good things that can easily become idols. And so the great sin of idolatry flies under our radar. God is after our hearts, as he knows. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. You shall have no other gods before me." We don't hear much about the Ten Commandments today, do we? They're as though they're from a bygone day and they're irrelevant. Well, they're not irrelevant. They're spoken from the mouth of God. Our greatest struggle as human beings, Christians or non-Christians, is to keep our hearts from idols. The Bible tells us this. 1 John says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Colossians 3:5, idolatry lingers close in our hearts and lays hold of us. It's a lifelong struggle. That's why we're to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. See, what was Israel doing? They were looking to the military kings around them, to Assyria, and all the power brokers, and they were trusting in something else other than God. And they were trusting in these little idols that they made. Well, that's the silent idols or the silent gods. What about the speaking God, the true God? In contrast to the silence of the idols, here is a God who speaks, the God, the one true living God. And to make sense of what we're reading in Isaiah, it shows us, this is why we should read the Bible and all of the Bible, that it shows us these connections. Isaiah, in the 8th century, is speaking some 700 years plus or more before the coming of Jesus. And this is connected in the book of Isaiah to the birth of Jesus. Which tells us what? Which tells us, you know, before you criticize the Bible, read it. Lots of different authors, one big story, one person who would come. God is the one who speaks. In this book, he has revealed himself. God's not hiding from us. God's not tucked away somewhere. He's revealed himself. He's speaking to us in this book. And we should read it, and we should listen it, and we should pray over it, and we should ask God to help us understand it. Because it is that that gives you a foundation on which to live. Well, look at his identity. You see it, we'll flip around a bit here, but you see it there in verse 8, don't you, of Isaiah 42. What's he say? Here's his identity. I am the Lord, capital letters, the Lord. I'm the Lord God. I'm the one who appeared to Moses in the wilderness. I'm the one who has done all things for my people. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. That's his identity. He's completely different from man-made idols. For a start, he's self-sustaining. He's self-determining. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's not hiding from the hard questions of life. He's in power. His power and his control is in his hands. He's the eternal God. He is revealing himself. This is what I'm like, he's saying. This is my identity. This is somebody you can know. Not somebody who's sort of wound the world up and then taking his hands off and then letting it go into all the chaos. No, he's eternal. He's from eternity to eternity. There was never a time when he was not. But there was a time when we were not. He is different. He's the eternal God. What an amazing God who reveals himself to sinful idol worshippers in order to rescue them. But they just keep on in their blindness, worshipping more idols. He's the true living God, distinct from everything else that has been made and created in this world. And he has introduced himself so that you and I might discover him to be who he says he is, the living, true God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him, not endure him, and enjoy him forever. Do you remember when Paul went to Athens? And he looks around and he sees all the idol worshipping going on. He basically says and reminds these idol worshippers that God is not in need of your help. He doesn't live in temples made by hands. He doesn't need anything. He is God, the creator of all things. But notice something else about this speaking God. Notice his power, verse 5. Notice this power of God. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. He's the creator. The heavens are stretched out. He's the one who did it all. And, you know, we can have all these questions. Why is the earth as it is? And all that grows in it and what sustains man? It's all from him. He upholds it by his mighty power. And it will end when Jesus returns and there'll be the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be restored and redeemed. No more sin. He upholds it. He spoke it into being. That's how powerful he is. He stilled the storm. He healed the sick. Do you remember the Canaanites? The Canaanites worshipped fertility gods. So they worshipped stuff. And you know, they're always worshipping the fertility gods that there'll be good crops and so on. And here is the God who speaks. The God who reveals himself. The God by whose power he creates all things. It's not the fertility gods. It's not the gods of the 21st century. It's the God of the Bible. Every discovery of man is simply unearthing the creative power of God. You know, I don't remember much about school, I must confess, but isn't it amazing? I find this amazing. In our village primary school, at harvest time, churches would be all decorated and so on, and they'd Then after that was over, they'd bring food around to the family, large families like us, and we're very kind. But I always remember this song. We sang this song. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. He gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty, who has done all things well. Another song goes like something like this. Who made the mountains and who made the trees? And who made the rivers that run to the seas? And who put the moon in the starry sky? Somebody bigger than you or I. The living God. It's not the product of evolution. It's the direct act of the sovereign, powerful God. Let's turn then to the servant who acts. You'll notice the ESV has 41:24 talks, behold, and he's talking about the worthless idols. Again in verse 29, behold the idolatry of the people. And then here, behold, what's the answer to all this idolatry? What is the answer for the search of significance and security and satisfaction? What is the answer? It's in a person. It's in Jesus. It says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Here's God's answer, you see. The servant king, who acts in dependence upon God. You see that verse 1? Here's my servant whom I uphold. Here's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit together. And here's the coming of Jesus, the chosen one, in whom I will put my spirit and in whom my soul delights. Well, notice how he comes and he acts in keeping with his character. Look at verses 2 and 3. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. What a wonderful verse. And this verse, verse 3, is quoted in Matthew 12. So that tells you that Jesus knew his Bible. That tells you that there's a connection. Do you see how the Bible works? It tells us these things that initially are hard to understand. But they're pointing us. They're signposts. They haven't arrived yet, but they're signposts to where Jesus is to be found. And you find this in Matthew 12. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He's true to his character. He's not some spiritual superstar. He's not someone to be outlandish. Do you remember the account in Luke 24, the disciples, the cast down disciples coming back from Jerusalem, and this stranger is walking beside them? Why are you cast down, he asks. We had hoped, that the promised one would come, but he's been crucified on a cross. They've killed him and put him in the tomb. We had hoped. What does Jesus do? He doesn't immediately jump in and say, guys, it's me, I'm here, I've risen. No, what does he do? He turns them to the Bible. Read Luke 24:25. And from beginning with the scriptures, he began to show them what had happened. We've got to keep reminding ourselves that God's word is not just a collection of helpful sayings or confusing names. There's a thread runs right through. There's one big story. And it's God's story, how he has come to redeem the world and how he has set apart his Son to pay the debt for my sin and yours, and how the Holy Spirit works through his written word. Now he says to them, you're slow of heart to believe what was written in the scriptures concerning me. If you want to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ, read the Bible. Read the Gospels. He's no ordinary man. He reveals himself. He's always reminding us of the importance of the truth. He wasn't a showman. He wasn't the typical TV evangelist. He was humble. He humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. He never shouted people down. He never was insecure in himself. He knew he was the Son of God, the servant king, sent on a mission. But notice also that he was gentle. He's a bruised reed he will not break. See, the people that the Pharisees discarded, the weak, Jesus picks them up and he describes them as broken reeds to be trampled down by others, but not by him. You ever felt like that broken reed? There's a wonderful treatise or book that was written on this verse by a man, a Puritan called Richard Sibbes, the bruised reed. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a bruised reed. Maybe it feels like everyone's trampled all over you. Or you're like a smoldering wick. I remember going to my grandparents and their farm, and they'd no electricity, and they had these lamps, and they would, sometimes the wick was smoldering, but it managed to produce some light. Jesus is always looking out for the broken reeds and the smoldering wicks. The servant king was different from all the other kings of Israel. No one spoke like this man. No one did the things that this man did. Here's his tenderness, his gentleness with the broken, the discouraged. He comes alongside them, not to criticize them, but to bound them up, to fan into flame that light. Here's the servant king. He picks up those whom the world discards. Maybe you're that bruised reed this morning, broken by others, broken by circumstances, broken by what's been said about you or done to you. In a world that puts so much emphasis on being the in crowd, being the well known, being the high of society, here is the Lord Jesus. He comes among the broken and was criticized for it. Comes among those who didn't have respectable names, like the Samaritan woman or the woman caught in adultery. Jesus is interested in bruised reeds and abused reeds and smoldering wicks in terms of how it is for some here this morning. He's come to rescue us. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. The bruised reed he will not break, and the smoldering wick he will not quench. Again, you can go to the Gospels. You remember the woman taken in adultery? The Pharisees were sort of peeking around, and so that she could catch her in the act. You know, she was close to being stoned to death. Because that's what happened. By the Pharisees. But even worse than that, she was close to a Christless eternity. And Jesus didn't snuff her out. He didn't bruise the reed any further. He didn't quench the smouldering of her life and her sin. Do you remember what he said to her? Where are those that condemn you? Nowhere. And he said, this is radical. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He set her free from condemnation and bondage and set her on a path of blessing and truth. He didn't quench the smoldering flax or break the bruised reed. And then we read that in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then another aspect of his character is faithfulness. The end of verse 3. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Notice verse 4. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice in the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. He will not falter or be discouraged. Isn't it wonderful that that verse is in the Bible? Because you and I do falter. And you and I are discouraged. But not him. And he is all that we need. So don't grow weary in well-doing, sin. Why? Because I have not faltered. I will not fail you. This is the servant king that many of us here this morning have put their faith and trust in. Then secondly, he acts in keeping with his purpose and mission. Look at it, verse 6. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. To do what? What's the mission? To open eyes that are blind, and to release those from the dungeon who sit in darkness. What a king. This is all bound up in the little baby in the manger in Bethlehem. It's all connected. Here's a servant who can open blind eyes. He showed that in the Gospels. But it's more than that. He opens our spiritual eyes. Because let's face it, you and I were born spiritually blind. You couldn't understand who Jesus was or what he was doing. He's opening the eyes of the blind. And he gave many wonderful illustrations of that in the Gospels. But this is spiritual sight. Otherwise, everybody who was blind would have been made to see. Because he's so compassionate. This is spiritual sight. I was blind, said Newton. But now I see. No one is born a Christian. We're born dead in sin. We're born deaf to God. We're spiritually blind to the truth. And that's why he's sent as a servant king. And so as you try to make sense of your human existence, you can't pull it all together. You need spiritual sight. You need your eyes to be opened. Now, Mary and Joseph knew a little, but they didn't know it all. That's why Mary pondered. You remember when in the Gospel it says Mary pondered these things in her heart. Here's the answer to Isaiah's prophecy 700 years or so later in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel and Mark's Gospel and John's Gospel. Think about the Gospel. Why would he come? And why, when this baby in Bethlehem is born, why would the angels sing in the night sky? Why would wise men come from afar bringing gifts? And why would Mary ponder all of this in her heart? Because the King has come. The King of Christmas. The servant king. Not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came to open blind eyes. Verse 7, he came to set the captives free. And if you're a Christian this morning, you've been set free. The devil will plague you and he'll show you your sin. You've been set free. There's now no condemnation. Yes, we still sin. We keep on repenting all our lives. Hopefully we're not doing it purposefully. He acts in keeping with his mission. He's come to free the captives. He's come to open the prison doors of the dungeon. He's come to take the handcuffs off the prisoners. He's come to give freedom. And he's come to do that on the cross. You know, there are many people living today in prisons, personal prisons or dungeons, whatever you want to call them. It might be multi-million dollar dungeons like Richard Corey's was. Or they might be very humble. But they're in dungeons. They're in prison. They're captive to sin, to darkness. Maybe you have a personal prison. Maybe you might have an abundance of things. But the good news is that Jesus comes right down into that dark and dingy prison in which you and I live at times. And he comes with a mission to set us free. To forgive us our sins. To reveal himself. Remember we sang this song, I Will Sing the Wondrous Story? Remember the words of the verse? I was bruised. I was bruised, but Jesus healed me. Faint was I from many a fall. Sight was gone and fears possessed me. But he freed me from them all. How useless are the silent idols in Isaiah's day to the God who reveals himself, who opens himself to us, who draws near to us, who knows our sins and our struggles and our disappointments, and says, come to me. Come to me. Quickly, pick up, they're not in the verses that we read, but you can pick it up in the reading, because there's always a response. There's always a response when God's word is spoken. And here in verse 10, there is a response of joy. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands, and all who live in them. Let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where the Kedar lives and rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. And if you're a Christian this morning, you should be singing. It's always good for Christians to sing. The world doesn't sing anything worthwhile listening to, but Christians sing. Here's the Lord, the one who come to rescue us. Not like the helpless idols. He's able to do what he promised. and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that great time of fellowship in heaven. It was all ordered by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. This song was heard all over the land in verse 10. But there's another response. Verse 17. But those who trust in idols and who say to images, "You are our gods," will be turned back in utter shame. Israel, blind and deaf. What a sad state. The cry of shame. Those who trust in idols. C.S. Lewis, I put a plug in here from East Belfast in Northern Ireland. Some of you are fans of C.S. Lewis. I haven't read a lot of him, but there's some good quotes he comes up with. C.S. Lewis tells how he turned his back on any notion of God when he was probably about 12. Brought up in Ireland and later then in England, he attended a very nice religious establishment. Going to an Anglican church one day, he said, "I'm totally fed up with this and I will have none of it. No more at all," he said. And out he stepped in life determined, he says, to explain entirely without any notion of a creator God to whom he was accountable. He says you might, and then he goes on to speak about his time at Oxford and Magdalen College. "You might picture me alone in a room in Magdalen College, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet." Not to meet. This is not C.S. Lewis sitting in his college room thinking, "Oh, I'd love to know God." No, he says, "I don't want to know God. I don't like him creeping up on me this way," he says. "I actually don't want to meet him." But by the end of the term in 1929, I gave in and admitted that he was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. That's grace. That's the work of God's Spirit. And later he writes in another book of his, The Weight of Glory, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward, the promise of the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink, sex, and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go and make mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased," he says. You see, none of those things that the world offers can satisfy. Jesus loves saving people like you and like me. And so Isaiah, hundreds of years before the servant king, arrived as a babe in Bethlehem, who would act in dependence upon God at every point, who would, in his character and in his mission, fulfill all that was laid out for him. You see, the great thing about this story surely is that the servant, it's not a story about what you and I need to do. It's not a story about what you must do in order that you might be accepted by God. But it's a story of what he has done to make you acceptable with God. So stop trying to climb the ladder to heaven and start trusting the one who has died for your sin. He's the one who comes down into your dungeon. If you're not yet a Christian, Christ can do that today. He can come to you right where you are. He can take all your failures and all your sin and all your brokenness, and he can make you a new creature in Christ. He's come to save sinners just like you and I, to open blind eyes to bring forgiveness, to come in faith and trust in Christ alone, and to live in heaven with Him in the new heavens and in the new earth. This is the servant king. This is Isaiah hundreds of years earlier, seeing by God's wisdom and grace the one who would come. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And my friends, this morning, he can save you if you're not yet a Christian. He can do that. You might be reluctant like C.S. Lewis, but he can change your heart and your life. Let me pray. Father, we bow before you and thank you again that you're the one true great God. How the gospel warms our hearts and gives us hope. It opens our spiritual eyes that once were blind and sets us free from the prison of sin and death. And like old Simeon in the temple who said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Help us to go from this place today filled with gospel hope that regardless of our circumstances and the brokenness and the smouldering wicks and all that would discourage us, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who has not faltered nor has been discouraged, but has established the gospel whereby men and women might be saved. Fill us, Lord, with that gospel hope for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.